Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
I mentioned on my blog yesterday, I still can't get used to that word, but on my blog, I mentioned that the next 2 weeks I'm going to be away from the computer. This is a good thing for me. I am glad that I will be away from the computer for 2 weeks. This is a very positive thing for me. I'm going to go interact with real, actual, face-to-face, flesh and blood life instead of that virtual life that I spend so much time nurturing. So I'm very excited about that. No Facebook, no Google Plus, no email for 2 whole weeks. Woohoo! I am really excited about this. But that means for all the folks out there that send me email on a regular basis, and there are plenty of folk who are emailing these days. I do get a lot of email. And people get anxious if they email me and then they don't hear from me for a period of time. And then they start sending follow-up emails saying, did you get my previous email? And when do you think you'll be able to answer my question? Because I'm in a discussion right now with somebody over here in this and I... So anyway, I'm not going to be answering any email for the next 2 weeks. So if you email me, just know up front, I'm not going to answer you for at least 2 weeks. And then when I get back, my inbox is going to be overflowing. So it's going to take some time to even play catch-up. And while I'm playing catch-up, there will be new email coming in. So you see how this grows proportionately and exponentially. So I may, you know, just come home after 2 weeks and just empty my inbox and just go, well, I told you I wouldn't be here. So please, folks, just be patient, and if you can hold on to your question for a few weeks, that'd be really helpful to me. Turn to 2 Timothy. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We stopped right at verse 10. So we're going to read the first 9 verses for context and then pick up in verse 10. Paul is going to now concentrate as he's starting to wrap up this letter to Timothy. Again, I've said it enough times, you should know by now, this is the last extant letter from the pen of Paul that we have before his martyrdom. And so this is the last of the Pauline epistles. And so he's really concentrating on the really important stuff. And he's now going to tell Timothy just to expect persecution. It just goes with the territory. It's part of the package. Unfortunately, far too much of what's being called Christianity in the world today misrepresents the expectation of what Christianity will produce in this lifetime. There is that health, wealth, prosperity gospel out there, and there is the sort of pragmatic approach out there to getting people to come to church. Because if your goal with any church organization is just to do numbers, just to get people in, to get as many folks as you can so that you can get into as many wallets and purses as possible, so that you can get a bigger budget, so you can build a bigger building, so that you can make a larger edifice to yourself and your ministry. If that's your goal, if that's what you're after, then you're certainly not going to start by telling people, and hey, persecution's part of the package. You're going to gloss over that. You're going to say things to people like, come to Jesus, and he'll comfort you, and he'll take care of you, and he'll worry about you, and he'll be concerned for you, and things will get better for you, and you won't get sick as often, and you won't have financial troubles, and people will like you, and you'll be more fun at parties, and you'll run faster and jump higher, and you just start telling people the benefits and the attributes of what it is to be a Christian in the hope that they will want to just pragmatically buy into the Christian notion just because it sounds good, it sounds beneficial, it sounds like a good idea. I mean, after all, if I could convince you that if you simply adopted my way of living or my way of thinking, that everything in your life was going to automatically improve, well, you'd be foolish not to do that. Of course you would do that. You would say, well, look, it worked for Jim. And Jim has a website full of testimonies of people who say it worked for them too. By golly, I need to sign up. And that's the way Christianity is being marketed in the world. That's also 180 degrees opposite of how Christianity is described in the New Testament. I've made the statement over and over again, but it's well worth considering. If, in fact, what the New Testament writers wrote, what they meant, what they intended to convey to their reading audience and to the church for the last 2,000 years, if what they meant to say was, come to Jesus and things will get better for you, then you would think that at least one of them would have actually achieved that. None of them did. All of the apostles died martyrs' deaths. Now, John is the exception, even though he was tortured, even though he was put on Patmos, even though there's legend that he was at one point boiled in oil. Ow. Still, they all died terrible, miserable deaths and never recanted of their testimony of Christ. You would think if the point and purpose of Christianity was to improve your lot in life here and now, that at least one of those early advocates of Christianity would have done it. It would have gotten better for somebody. Somewhere we'd have the story of Andrew, who suddenly got healthy and well, and everything went his way, and people liked him more. And it's just, there's nothing like that in the Bible or in the annals of early Christianity. You know that right away there was persecution from the Jews in Jerusalem who wanted to stop the preaching of Christianity. And of course they would want to stop that preachment because they had a vested interest. If Christianity was true, then they're out of a job. And their job was making them really rich and politically influential. And they were able to ride over the conscience of other people, and they liked that. Jesus talked about all of the flummery that went with... Flummery was the word I went for. Thank you. That went with... Would you rather kerfuffle? I could go there. Just all the pageantry that the religious folk of his day really enjoyed. And he talked about how the Pharisees, even when they would give in the temple, they would blow a trumpet so everybody would look, so everybody could see them being holy, or how they liked being seen in the marketplace and hear people yell out and call their name and, hello, Rabbi. Oh, they loved that recognition publicly, and how they were so careful with making sure to tithe of their mint and their cumin and their spices and all the little stuff. Jesus said, oh, they love all that religious showmanship. They love all that kind of stuff. But then he said that they were dead men's bones and all uncleanness, even though they looked good on the outside. So you can see when he says they're a den of vipers and that they won't escape the fires of hell, and meanwhile they're walking around looking religious and riding over the conscience of people, you can see why they would want to stop the way, which is what it was originally called, that cult of this guy Jesus of Nazareth, that group that believes that he's the Son of God, because if people are convinced that that one is the Son of God, then everything he just said about them is true. And they are on their way to hell, and they are thieves and robbers, and they are a den of vipers, and they are all dead men's bones, and they are desperately wicked. So you can see why they would want to stop it. So, of course, right away, you read in the book of Acts immediately about the persecution that began against the Christians. And, of course, then Rome got in on it, because once you have a religion that says, well, Caesar's not God. There is a God. God is in heaven, and the Son of God is here. We worship the Son of God, and all those people who follow after Jesus of Nazareth no longer worship the idol of Caesar. Well, that upsets the whole social fabric. And so you can see why Caesar, why Rome, why the power of the state would want to suppress Christianity, because Christianity is upsetting to the whole of society. So you've got the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, you've got the Roman leaders that are really politically in charge of that whole region of the world at the time, and they combined are in the effort of trying to squash and suppress Christianity, and for good reason. It's upsetting their power base. Now that's the world into which Jesus walked, into which Jesus converted men, and into which Jesus sent men and said, now go out and preach what I told you to preach. Knowing full well that they not only were going to hate him, but they were going to hate the people who carried his message. This is the same Jesus who said, the world, when the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. Now, that's a didactic statement on Jesus' part. That's Jesus being very clear and very precise about what we can expect if we walk out into the world and say publicly that we belong to Jesus Christ. The world is not going to say, oh, good, great, we're so happy you're here. Now, as long as there are Christians on the planet, there is the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God and that God is in the heavens and that God is a judge. And if God is in the heavens and he is righteous and holy and he is a judge, that's really scary to the sinful world. So you can see why they want to stop that and suppress it. And so we certainly see it a lot in our day and age that the media at large wants very badly to not only suppress the Christian message, but make Christianity look stupid. And far too much of what's called Christianity helps them by looking stupid. I argue that Christianity is the single most intelligent, not only philosophy, but the most intelligent theology that has ever occurred in the history of mankind. It is intelligent enough. It is deep and broad and wide and engaging enough that it has entertained the smartest men in history for their entire lifetimes. And then when they reach the end of their life, they end up professing that they just barely have scratched the surface of the depth and the wisdom of Christianity. And yet so much of what's called Christianity in the world is decidedly dumb or wrong-headed, and so the press and the media get a hold of that, pounce on it, jump all over it, so that they can say, see, Christianity is bad, it's bad for the world, it's bad for society, it needs to be oppressed, it needs to be repressed, it needs to be suppressed. There's another one. How many prefixes can we put on the word press? And have you seen this week? There was the report just the last couple of days about the fellow in Oslo, Norway, who blew up a building over there and then killed 90 people, young people who were on an island at a camp, and he went there dressed as a cop and opened fire on them. And the initial report that we got through the press was that there was an Islamic group that claimed credit for it. So that hit the press first. But then within that first news cycle, news came out that the guy who did it had established a Facebook page a week before he did all this and had identified himself under religion as Christian and under politics as conservative. And so the stories yesterday were just rife with anti-Christian language and really trumping it up. Not just that he called himself conservative politically and Christian as a religion, but they started throwing words around like fundamentalist radical Christian, ultra-conservative right-wing Christian, because, boy, when it was when it was maybe a Muslim, it was like, well, the early reports, or it might be a Muslim, that kind of suppressed that. Be careful. You don't want to say that out loud. Be careful. What? He might be a Christian, and he might be a conservative Christian? Well, it's all over the news cycles, because they can't wait to take every opportunity to say, see, Christianity is just bad for us. It's bad for society. And this is the kind of stuff that is going to continue to cycle around in Washington until they can find a good excuse to keep Christianity off the airwaves like it is now in Canada and so many parts of Europe. And they're going to continue to try to persecute Christianity. Persecution, by the way, our English word persecution is a translation of a Greek word that actually means to drive out. That's what persecution is. It's to get rid of something or someone or some idea by driving it out. And we are seeing the systematic persecution and driving out of Christianity in the Western world these days. So my point is, none of that is surprising. Jesus said that was the way it was going to be. If you walk around in this evil, sinful, dark world saying, I belong to Jesus Christ, you are like a great big red flag to the world that says, Jesus exists, God is real, he's holy, he's in heaven, and he's a judge. And you're going to die and you're going to meet him. And people don't want to think about that. People are very, very good at entertaining themselves in such a way that they can fill all of their free time with trivia so that they never have to think about the very important realities of life, death, and forever. And so they just fill their time with just stuff, TV, movies, games, sports, hobbies, just whatever it takes to keep from ever having to confront the reality that they are going to die and they're going to stand before the God of ages. So in order to not think about that, they repress it. They get rid of it. They shove it to the back. And then a Christian shows up. And they go, oh, no, 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 don't remind me of that. Don't be a Christian. Don't tell me Christ things. Don't talk about God. Don't talk about the Bible. Because if any of that is true, then when I stand before that God, I'm in deep, deep trouble. And I don't want to think about that kind of trouble. So just don't talk about it. Just repress it. Just be quiet. So the Jews tried to stop the preachment. They started by killing Jesus. They thought that would do it. If I just kill Jesus, he's the leader, and that'll stop it. Because every other movement that had a guy at the center of it, all they had to do was kill the guy. You kill the guy at the middle, and the people following him scatter, end of movement. So they killed Jesus, and sure enough, the followers scattered. So they figured, good job. They got to walk around feeling good about themselves for 3 whole days. We did it. We killed him. We stopped the preaching. We killed the movement. We don't have to worry about that group anymore. And then they start hearing rumblings from his followers that he's alive again. And then that preachment just takes off. The more they suppress it, the more it takes off. The more they kill him, the more the preachment continues. And it goes all over the world, and for the last 2,000 years, that preachment that Christ is alive, that he is raised from the dead, that preachment has changed the known world for the last 2,000 years. And despite how much the world has tried to suppress that information, perennially, year by year, the number one best-selling book in the world is still the Bible. And the more they try to suppress the truth, the more the truth continues to bubble up, and the more people continue to say, I don't care what you do to me, I will not recant the fact that Jesus is alive and that I belong to him and that I am owned by him. I am on marching orders from on high. The captain of my salvation is instructing my life and guiding my life, and there's nothing you can do to make me change that. And that's what the world just can't understand. How can you people do that? Even when we persecute you or kill you or even when we take away your money or even when we close down your churches, you people will not change, you will not recant. Why won't you do it? Well, all the way back to Paul, all he had to do to avoid having his head cut off was say, never mind, I recant. All of the apostles were all killed, like I said, in terrible ways, with the exception of John. And yet, not a one of them anywhere in history recanted. Not a one of them ever said, never mind, we made it up. And these were men who were then driven through with swords and staves. They were crucified, some upside down, some sideways. One had his skin peeled off. And all he had to do was say, never mind, I don't really believe in Jesus. And they'll stop. That's all you got to do. They were stoned to death like Stephen. While Stephen was being stoned to death, he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's what they're killing him for. And he says it during the stoning. You go back and you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can read about the early martyrs who died in Nero's gardens. They'd be dipped in oil and then put on stakes and lit as torches to light the garden so Nero could walk at night. And they would sing hymns to God while they burned. There was nothing they could do to stop this. But my point is this. That persecution is part of the package. That's the expectation. Come to Christ, the world hates you. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. No, that's all backwards, Jesus. No, you're supposed to say, come to Jesus and everybody will think well of you. And people will like you and it'll all go well for you. No, Jesus said, if everybody speaks well of you, you're doing it wrong. Woe to you. Trouble and terror is yours if everybody in the world speaks well of you, because if the world cannot figure out what you're about, that you belong to Christ, and they continue to speak well of you, then you're not genuinely living out your Christianity. You're hiding it in order to protect your skin. Well, so all of that was introduction to let you know that this is where Paul is going. Now remember, when Paul writes these things, he's in prison. He's in chains and he's facing having his head cut off. And yet he writes to Timothy and says, join me. If I'm Timothy, I'm writing back going, nah, I'm good. Starting at verse 1, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make any further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also of those two came to be. Verse 10 is the new material, but you follow my, and now he's going to give them a list. And say, now, don't be like those people. He's just described what men are going to continue to be like. What natural men are like. What their characteristics are like. And now he says to Timothy, don't be like that. Instead, be like this. But you followed my teaching. He starts right off there. No surprise there, is there? By now, we should not be surprised that Paul would start right off with, follow my teaching. Follow my doctrine. Make sure that you're teaching the same thing I was teaching. You follow my teaching, and the very next thing he says is, and follow my conduct. I find that really interesting for a couple of reasons. There is a version of Christianity out there, especially among people who have emphasized God's grace out of proportion so that it's not proportionate with how the Bible describes God's grace. And they say that God's grace is such that your behavior doesn't matter. You've heard those folks. It's all under the blood, folks. No matter what you do, it's all under the blood, so it doesn't matter how you live. And yet Paul continually and consistently, now here he's doing it in shorthand, but in every one of his larger theological tomes and letters, he takes the time to say, here is the theology of salvation. Here is God's sovereignty. Here is how people are saved. Now, knowing that, here's how you behave. Here's how you live. Christianity does have, built right into it, an expectation of proper behavior. It's inextricable from the whole of the gospel. You can't take that away and still be preaching the whole of the gospel. So he says to Timothy, you followed my teaching, and if Timothy follows the teaching, the next result of it is going to be proper conduct. And you followed my conduct. You followed my purpose. What is Paul's purpose? Let's talk about that for a second. So Paul says, and you followed my purpose. What is the central purpose for which Paul was living, breathing, and preaching at that moment?
Call of God, call of Jesus Christ.
Call of God, call of Christ, what?
To bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles.
The gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles for what purpose? For the glorification, is that what you said? Good job. God's glory. His purpose was the glorification of Christ. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself, and God is determined to glorify his Son. And the purpose behind everything Paul did was the glorification of God and the glorification of Christ. He says it repeatedly, that he was willing to lay down his own self, his own body, for the good of the church and for the good of those who belong to God for God's glory. It's always for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. That's his purpose. You've also followed my faith. Let's talk about faith for just a moment so that we understand what it is. It's the Greek word pistis. It's a confidence, but biblically speaking, it's a confidence in a particular thing. There is an object of faith in the Bible. But faith, we all have faith all the time. We all exercise faith constantly. When you sat down in a chair, you got here today and you sat down in a chair, you sat down with faith. You believed that that chair was going to support you before you sat down in it. You would never have plunked your body down. Plunked was the verb I went with. You would never have plopped yourself down. You would never have heaved yourself down. You would never have sat down in the chair if you didn't have the confidence that the chair was going to support you. When you drove here, you drove through some green lights, because you had faith that the people who saw the red light would stop. If you thought that people were going to run the red light, you would never have gone on. You have faith that things are going to work the way things have always worked. Well, that's what pistis is. But in the Bible, there's a specific object for faith, the faith that saves. And the object of biblical faith is Christ and his finished work. There are some theologies out there that teach what I call faith in faith. In other words, they believe that if you simply have faith, you can have faith in your faith, and then your faith will save you because you trust your own ability to conjure up your own faith. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Tom and I came out of a background like that. That you have the independent ability to create and produce faith within yourself, and then God reacts to that faith that you conjured up, and so you can have confidence in faith, in your own faith, in your own ability to produce your faith, because God was obligated to accept your faith once you conjured it up. It's nothing like that in the New Testament. Instead, as we heard Jeff say in his prayer, Hebrews 12 says, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith. If you have faith, it's because Christ gave it to you as a gift. He authored it. He sustained it. It's part of the package when he saved you. And so, if you do belong to him, you will have faith in his finished work. It's a gift of the Spirit that he gives you. The next thing that he says Timothy would have is patience. That's a tough one for a lot of us because we like immediate gratification and we want results and we want them now. And I'm willing to be patient for the next 3 minutes. And then you're trying my patience. But think about what they endured. Think about the punishment, the trials, the jailings, the stonings, the beatings, everything else. And yet they endured. They hung on despite all that. We get impatient if the person two cars ahead of us at the drive-thru isn't sure what they want. We start, oh, come on. I don't have all day to have someone hand me pre-made food when I don't even have to get out of the car. Come on. Or we get impatient when we're trying to leave to get to church and, you know, she's not quite ready yet. Ooh, did I? Yeah. I'll walk away from that one. And we get so impatient over little inconsequential things. These people had to be patient in the face of, okay, think about Peter. Jesus has told Peter, go out and preach my word. Face to face with Peter, preach my word. Peter, day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit falls, speaks to the assembled group of thousands of Jews and sees people converted en masse. He preaches men and brethren. He preaches about Christ being crucified, but then he preaches about what they have to do to be saved. They come to him. What do we need to do to be saved? What is it, 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost? Instant church, 3,000 people. What are we going to do about parking? 3,000 people right away. What glorious success Peter had right out the chute. Then what? Jail. This is even before Paul's conversion. He's the one that's supposed to be out there preaching. He and the other apostles have been told by Jesus, get out there and preach it. Jail. Now, what is he going to do? Is he going to rail against that and say, God, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Didn't you see the success I just had? Did you see the message I preached on Pentecost? I hope somebody recorded it. Boy, that was a powerful message there. And yet he's in jail. So what does he do? He waits, he prays. What happens? Angel opens the door and tells him, all right, go again. Goes out again, preaching again. Patience. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so Paul, writing from prison, after all the stonings and the beatings and the shipwrecks and the imprisonments, writes and says, be patient. This stuff doesn't happen fast, and sometimes it hurts while it's happening. So be patient. So you've followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, and then the word sacrificial love. It's not phileo, it's not brotherly love. It's agape. It's doing for the one who is loved what is most beneficial for the one being loved. Even if you don't get back any gratification from it at all, you're doing for the one being loved what is best for the one being loved. Sacrificial love. Yes, sir?
Does that equate to altruism?
No. Well, the reason I said no so quickly is I remember a conversation that you and I had about 10 years ago in which you said you didn't think people were capable of altruism. Yeah.
Well, are we capable of agape, that type of love?
Yes, only if the Spirit of God is in you. Only then will you sacrifice. Here, I'll show you an example. Aiden, right? That's your boy? Okay. Aiden runs out in the street. Truck coming. will you throw yourself in front of the truck?
Yeah, 100 times over.
100 times over. You won't even think about it, because that's what's good for the one being loved. That's sacrificial love. When it comes to doing that for Christ's sake, humans will only do it if you have the Spirit of God in you. And so Paul writing 2nd chapter of Philippians, go back and read that later, Philippians 2, where he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And then he explains how Christ sacrificed himself all the way to the cross, even though he knew he was God, while he was on the planet, knowing that he had, remember, he's told Peter, put away your sword. I can ask my Father, he'll send me legions of angels to fight for me. I don't need you and your poor marksmanship. I mean, Jesus had at his disposal all the power of heaven, and yet he laid all of that aside and let men, his own creatures, beat him and torture him and make him bleed and mock him and spit on him and nail him to a chunk of wood so that you could have forgiveness with the Father. So did he gain anything from that? No, but you gained tremendous benefit from it. Now, when he did it, you didn't know you needed it. You weren't looking for it. You weren't being good for it. There was nothing in you that would have caused him to say, well, I'm willing to do this for Scott, because after all, look how good Scott is. Scott was busy trying not to accept it, yeah, and rebelling against it. But he knew that that was what you most needed. And so he would do what was best for you. That's the kind of sacrifice that the Bible then says, as Christians, we would look out for each other, take care of each other in ways that go beyond what the world could comprehend. The world will do something good for you as long as they can get something back for it. You know, every time a celebrity gives money to a charity, you hear about it because they make sure that their publicist goes to press with it. So even though they gave something away and did something nice, they also got back all the positive publicity of what a nice person they were. It's very, very rare to find somebody be genuinely sacrificial and not look back to see if anybody noticed. Just do the next right thing because it's the next right thing. And help somebody for no other reason than because Christ was glorified in it. God was good to me, so I was good to you. He was gracious to me, so I was gracious to you. He was patient with me, so I was patient with you. That's what's being described here. Now, how that compares to altruism, I will leave up to you to decide. So follow my teaching and my conduct and my purpose and my faith and my patience and my love and my perseverance. That's like patience. Perseverance is just going through it. It's one of the 5 points of what is called Calvinistic soteriology, or the 5 points of the Reformation. The 5th of them is the perseverance of the saints, that if you have the Spirit of God in you, you will persevere in the faith. Like I was saying a few moments ago, no matter what people do to you, they won't be able to drive that confidence out of you if, in fact, that confidence was foreign to you to begin with. If it was God's confidence implanted into you, then nobody's going to be able to shake that. Nobody's going to be able to get rid of that. But then the next word on his list, this is all follow me in this, follow me in these things. And you have followed me in these things. Look at the next word. Wouldn't you rather he just skip the next word? Because the next word is persecution. He says to Timothy, you have followed me in persecution. And suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Now, that's a very shorthand version of a story Timothy already knows. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and turn back to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 14. And we're going to see what kind of persecution this was Paul was talking about in brief there in 2 Timothy. Chapter 14, starting at verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium, that's exactly what he was just referring to, came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting them signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled for the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And by the way, notice that now they have people chasing them to persecute them, to stone them. So even though they go outside that city, look what they do. Continue to preach the gospel. Continue to preach no matter what. People trying to kill me, I'll keep preaching. And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright upon your feet." And he leapt up and he began to walk. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews who came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." This is after, by the way, he had just performed this great miracle. And there are all these people testifying to the greatness of the miracle. And the Jews were so upset by the continual preachment of Christ and the miracles in Christ's name that they stoned him till they thought he was dead, and then just dragged him outside the city and left him there. But while the disciples stood around him, verse 20, he arose and entered into the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, do you hear what's being said here? They stoned him till they thought he was dead, dragged him outside the city, and he got up and went into the city and preached the thing that got him stoned. You hear the perseverance in this? Put flesh and blood on it. Really, how many stonings are you going to take? I mean, if you went from Smyrna to, let's say, Laverne, by foot, little walk to Laverne, and when you got to Laverne and you said, "I'm a Christian," and you preach Christ, and the folks from Laverne start picking up stones and rocks and beating you with them till they're convinced you're dead, are you ever going to Laverne again? After they think they've killed you, they drag you out of Laverne and leave you outside of Laverne for dead. Are you really going to get up and go, "I think I'll go to Laverne and preach"? Tell them about Christ. because they were so happy with it the first time. I think I'll go do it again. Amazing. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a tough trip. It's not going to be all parties and balloons and house slippers. It's going to be difficult to walk through this world that hates you and preach Christ. So it's going to take perseverance. It's going to take an understanding on the front end that when the persecution comes, it's part of the package. Let's look at a couple more verses. Who wants to read?
I will.
We have a volunteer. You can turn to Acts 9, verse 17. Who else wants to read?
I'll do it, Daddy.
There's a I'll do it, Daddy, over there. Philippians 1:29. I saw Scott's hand go up. You go to Acts 5. You're already in Acts anyway. Go to Acts 5. One more. I need somebody else. Wolfgang, Romans 8:35. I put these in this particular order so that you can see the progress of Paul's thinking and his recognition of what it is to be Christian and why the persecution comes. We're going to start in Acts 9. 17 may not be the best place to start. What does it say?
So Ananias departed?
Sure, why not?
Okay. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul...
Hold on. Saul, who later becomes Paul, had been riding on the Damascus Road with letters in his hand that gave him the authority to bind anybody who professed Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem to be killed the way they had killed Stephen. When Stephen was stoned, Paul was there holding the cloaks and consenting to the stoning of Stephen. While he's on the Damascus Road, out killing Christians, light shines from heaven. He hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He says, who are you? Doesn't even know that he's dealing with Jesus. He says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Then he makes Paul blind and then sends him to the house of one of the men he was going to kill. And the man he was going to kill has to pray for Paul to get his sight back. And of course, that man is very upset when he hears that Saul is coming to his house. And that's where this conversation is.
And laying his hands on him, he said...
Go back to the beginning of the verse.
Okay. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
What does verse 16 say?
For I will show him...
There it is. Okay, so this is Ananias arguing with the Spirit of God, saying, what are you doing sending Saul to me? Don't you know what you're doing? He kills people like me. And God explains to him this.
For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.
So he says, I'm going to convert Paul. He is a chosen vessel to me, and I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name. Now, that's the beginning of Paul's ministry. It starts with God saying, I'm going to show him how much it's going to hurt. Let's see, next I gave you Philippians 1:29. Where did we send that? Is that you, Megan? Okay. So now Paul, knowing that, and that being the history of Paul, he writes this.
For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in you...
Stop! Man, I like that part of the verse. There's Paul talking about sovereign election and salvation as a result of God's sovereign decree since before the foundation of the world. We love all this stuff, right? It has been given to you to believe on his name. Boy, there's a clear statement. It's been given to you to believe on his name. Great, Paul. Period. Stop the sentence right there. Paul goes on and says,
but also to suffer for his sake.
It has been given to you, granted to you, by God's sovereignty, to believe on his name and to suffer for his sake. The same way that it is God's ordination that led to the fact that you believe, it's the same ordination of God that included suffering in the package. So is it any surprise when things go rough on Christians? No, absolutely not. That's part of the package. Scott, I believe you're in Acts 5:41, correct? Now, this is earlier. This is before Paul's conversion. In fact, read 40 and 41.
And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ.
Now think about that series of events. They've been taken in front of the council and been beaten for preaching. And when they were let go, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Why? Because they had already seen Christ suffer. They had already begun to develop and understand the theology that says everything we described earlier about the sacrifice of Christ and the phenomenal love of God that is demonstrated in the sacrifice of Christ. And when they got to suffer a little compared to the greatness of Christ's suffering, when they got to suffer, they counted it as joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. And what did they do as a result? Went out and preached it. The very thing for which they were being persecuted. Couldn't stop them. They would go out and preach it anyway. Are you getting a feel for this? There's a consistency here. There's a pattern here. Wolfgang, I think you're in Romans 8:35, right?
Yeah, I guess I'm going to read 36 too.
Sure, why not?
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.
Here's Paul writing to the Roman church. He writes that list. It's a difficult list to read. And he says, is any of this going to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Because we think that when stuff goes bad, when it goes hard, we start asking, where's God? And we're very quick to start thinking, well, I thought you loved me. Don't you love me anymore? Do you see the persecution I'm going through, the peril, the famine, the sword? Do you see the stuff that's happening to your church? Do you see what's going on with the saints of God on planet Earth? I thought you loved us. And Paul says, I'm convinced that none of those things separate us from the love of God. You say, well, what kind of love is that? And he ends up saying that none of these things can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because we were always counted as sheep for the slaughter. That was part of the package. God didn't change his mind when the trouble came your way. That was his intention from the beginning. That is part of the process of separating you from the world and from your flesh and from your desires and making you focus on him and him alone. Finding all of your sustenance and all of your completeness and your purpose in life in him. Finding Christ to be sufficient, finding Christ to be enough, which you will never do until he strips away everything else so that you have nothing but him. And once you get to that point of recognizing that it's him, all him, completely him, nothing but him, it's really kind of surprising how many great blessings come back in your life. And with each new blessing that does, you recognize that it's him being kind to you.
That's right.
That he doesn't owe you anything. But with each new kindness he brings your way, You're grateful for it, you thank him for it, you praise him for it, and that's exactly what he intended to do with the persecutions, was bring you to the recognition that he's enough. So, is there a point? Is there a purpose to the suffering? Sure. Does the persecution, do the troubles mean that he doesn't love you? No, it means he loves you so much, he's willing to correct you. The writer of Hebrews says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. In other words, he's...
accepted.
Pardon me?
It proves he's accepted.
It proves he's accepted you. Look, we just talked about Scott and Aiden a minute ago, so I'm going to go back to Scott and Aiden for a second. Is it really loving for you to give your son absolutely everything he wants all the time until he becomes a spoiled brat?
No.
No, that's not loving, is it? Genuine love is recognizing that you have to sometimes tell him no for his own good. That's the same thing the writer of Hebrews said. He went on to say, now we've had earthly fathers who scourged us and corrected us for their own pleasure. But when God does it, he's doing it for our good. He's making us into the people he wants us to be. And he says that the end result of God's scourging is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God is teaching us how to be righteous. All right, let's wrap up. Back to 2 Timothy. Because here's his concluding statement for the morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 10. You have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I can't say it more clearly than that. All that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So when the persecution comes, it's not a surprise. It's part of the package. And if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, if you're being persecuted because you are living in a way that testifies to Christ Jesus in your life, if that's the cause of the persecution, then you can do like the apostles did in Acts 5 that Scott read, that you can rejoice in it because you recognize that you're being persecuted because Christ was persecuted. They hate you because they hate Christ. And you are so in line with Christ, so in league with Christ, you are so at unity with Christ that the world that hates Christ hates you too. That's a good thing. Sounds bad to our flesh, because none of us want to have to deal with the pain that goes with the persecution. But if the world can recognize in you that you are so much a Christian, that you so belong to Jesus Christ that they'll hate you over it, then that means they see Christ in you. So be happy. Be grateful. God is working in you and through you for his glory and for the testimony of his Son in a hateful world. It's a good thing. You understand me?
Yep.
Joy follows suffering just as life follows death.
Joy follows suffering just as life follows death. But, you know, we may never get... the pressure may never... be released until we lay down this body of sin and graduate into the life to come, which is why all our hope is in the future. We have no lasting home, no lasting city here on this planet. Everything that we're working for and hoping for is in the future. Everything you've got here rusts and fades and goes away, and in the end it belongs to somebody else. It's all gonna burn. No matter what it is, it's all gonna burn. All you have when it's all said and done is whatever you have in Christ. That you take into eternity with you. So really, if you're gonna balance that one, what should you be concentrating on? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. The stuff of life, food, clothes, whatever you need to get through another day, He provides that. You'll get it. It'll faithfully come. You'll be all right. Don't freak out. You won't find the phrase, don't freak out in the... That'll all come. So what do you do? What's your job? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's your directive. You seek God in everything. He'll take care of the other stuff. All right?
Right.
Are there any questions about that? I know that wasn't exactly the happy, feel-good message of the summer. And I know it kind of sends you out the door with, hey, persecution. But even when Paul was being persecuted, I mean, he was in prison and saying to people, come join me. I've been beaten and stoned and people hate me. Come join me in Jesus. And never did he promise them, it's all going to get better and people are going to love you and you're going to get a new Cadillac and a bigger house and come on. Well, they didn't have Cadillacs back then. You get a Cadillac chariot and people will ride you around. There's just nothing like that in the Bible. There's only, what do you get? What do you get? What do you get? You devote your whole life, and what do you get? You get Christ. That's what you get. And that's enough.
It is.
Because that'll carry you into forever.
What
and
you
boy.
Look at when you go out in the world, those things are only temporal.
Yeah.
The things which are invisible are eternal.
Exactly. And by the way, it says that we are going to be joint heirs with Christ in all of the goodness and the blessings that God is going to give his son for everything his son did. Now think with me for a moment. If you're God and you want to really pour out some good on somebody, and the somebody you want to pour it out on is your son, and he's earned it, what can God give his son? Everything. Which is why Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Everything. And then we're joint heirs? You get to be part of that forever? Well, big deal, I didn't get a new car down here. I'm going to be part of the everything.
Yeah, I can ride on the wind.
Going to ride on the wind. My daughter and I were riding in the car yesterday singing, one glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that one. That whole new body thing, that instantaneous change when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruptibility and will change in an instant in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, yeah.
And then you'll know even as you are known.
And know even as you're known. These wonderful promises that we have in Christ. And if you have Christ, all the rest of the package is yours. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then on this planet during this lifetime, he'll supply you with what you need. He'll make sure that you persevere to the end. And when you reach the end, you step from life into life. And he gives you everything. That's a good deal.
Good news.
Take that deal.
Best lottery in the world.
And on that, we say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.